Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer greatly from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. God forbid, Lord, no such thing shall ever happen to you. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an obstacle to me. You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do." And Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit would there be for one to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What can one give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man will come with his angels and his Father's glory, and then he will repay all according to his conduct." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. If you weren't here last week, or if you're visiting, we're in the middle of a 2 or 3 week series, The Church's One Foundation, about the authority of the church. The second week, last week, just as a slight recap, Peter is the rock. We read in Matthew 16, it's clearly in both Old and Isaiah 22, and its fulfillment, Matthew 16. Clearly, Jesus is giving authority to Peter. And clearly that authority is passed down to his successors, and we need to be obedient to that. So Peter is the rock. This week we talk about how Peter, even though he's the rock, he's not personally perfect. So we're clarifying papal infallibility. This term you hear as Catholics, we must profess papal infallibility and the infallibility of the magisterium, the teaching office of the church. So we have to clarify it. So here we have Matthew, continuing Matthew 16. Jesus tells his apostles, "I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to have to die. I'll be raised." So he tells them that. They should know that. But Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, rebukes him, which is kind of bold, and says, "No, that's not how I want it. That's not how it's going to be." Jesus has a strong reaction. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an obstacle to me." Right? The obstacle is scandalon, means the stumbling stone. So we see that Peter isn't personally perfect. The bishops aren't personally perfect, like they're perfect, their personal morality. Even their personal theological ponderings can be wrong at times. And when someone holds an office, especially of moral authority, this can actually be a greater stumbling block to somebody when they fall. That's why he calls Peter a scandalon, because when someone who is in charge, who has authority, especially moral authority, when they don't live up to their vocation, they're a scandal, a stumbling stone. Like, we hold people to a higher standard who have higher places of authority, and when they let us down, it is a scandal. Now, how does this jive with the church's teaching that the magisterium of the church, including the Pope, is infallible? I thought he said he was not going to let the gates of the netherworld prevail over Peter and over the church. And yet here we see 5 seconds later, he's wrong. How does this jive? How can Jesus really found his church on Peter and call him the rock, and then Peter be wrong immediately about something? Okay, well, we got to clarify what we mean truly. This is the church's teaching on magisterial infallibility. Look, take your sheet that I gave you on the way in. Well, I didn't give it to you, but the ushers gave it to you. Okay, look, I realized there was a lot of blank space at the bottom. We could use that blank space. So I don't have to read a paragraph to you. You can follow along and let it sink in. There's some technical jargon here, but you need to hear it. Right? Who picked up their catechism this week and read it? Good. I'm making you do it now. Right? That's my point. That's why I'm including it in the homily, because we need to know our faith. Okay, so this is the teaching. 890, paragraph 890, that's how the catechism set up. Christ endowed the church's shepherd with the charism of infallibility in matters of faith and morals. The exercise of this charism takes several forms. Okay, so first, the Roman pontiff, that's the pope, pontiff, we get pontifex, the bridge builder, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office. Right, the bolding's my emphasis, by the way. When, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful who confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith and morals. And it goes on. The infallibility promised to the church is also present in the body of bishops when, together with Peter's successor, they exercise the supreme magisterium. Remember, magisterium means the teaching office. Magister means teacher in Latin. Above all, in an ecumenical council. Okay, so a couple of things. Let's break that down. What does this mean about the church's infallibility? Well, first, it means it has to be a purposeful, definitive act. Right? The Holy Spirit protects the infallibility of the church in definitive acts. And the Pope by himself has only done two definitive acts. It's called an ex cathedra statement. It means from the seat. Ex cathedra, or out of the seat. That's where we get the word cathedral, by the way. Cathedra, the seat of the bishop. Well, the seat of the bishop of Rome, his cathedra. He's only done it twice by himself. That's the definition of the Immaculate Conception and the definition of the Assumption in 1950. Okay, so it's very rare for the Pope to by himself make a definitive act. So that's important to know. We don't believe that, you know, Pope Francis walking around in his everyday life is infallible. Every decision he makes is not infallible, right? He can personally be wrong. The Holy Spirit protects the infallibility of the Pope in his teaching office with definitive acts when he's like, I'm doing this from my office. And that's another thing. It's protecting the office. It says in virtue of his office, not him as a person. And also, it's only about things pertaining to faith and morals. So the Holy Spirit protects the infallibility of the church with definitive acts, ecumenical councils where all the bishops get together and decide together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and about faith and morals. Okay, another way of stating this is that Jesus did not promise to protect a person from error. He promised to protect an office from error in its official capacity. We're quickly losing as a society the ability to distinguish between office and person. We jumble them up. It's hard for us as we go further. I see it, not just in the church, but in society in general. We don't respect offices. Right? If someone lets us down in that office. We saw it a couple of years ago with police officers, right? They have an office, and that office deserves respect. That office is necessary. It's good for society. Without them, society crumbles, right? We must respect the office, even if there are a few individuals that aren't fulfilling that office well. We hold the person accountable, but we respect the office. Do you see that? Right? We need that as society, but we're losing that. We just throw everything out. Or even with the presidency, right? You don't have to agree with every decision. In fact, you shouldn't agree with every decision of every president. We need to hold people accountable. But as soon as you start disparaging the office of the president, we're cutting our legs out from under us, right? You need to be able to respect the office, even if you would disagree with the person. That's a very important skill to have. The same goes for the church, right? You do not have to agree with every decision of the bishop or the pope. You don't have to do that as a Catholic, but you must respect the office. Another way of saying this is, can you kiss the bishop's ring and still disagree with the bishop? Because bishops can be wrong. They often are. I'm not saying this about my bishop. By the way, I'm recording this, and this is going online, okay? So I don't think the bishop listens to my homilies. But look, I'm not disagreeing with our bishop personally. I'm just saying, obviously, in history, bishops have been wrong, priests have been wrong, popes have been wrong, but we must respect the office. We must distinguish that. And that first pope was wrong right here. What was he wrong about? What was he wrong about? Well, Jesus was telling his disciples that he was going to have to suffer. I think deep down inside in that moment, Peter knew, well, if he's got to suffer, then I gotta suffer. Uh-oh. No. You're gonna be real successful, Jesus. You're not gonna have to suffer. We need to be no suffering, no cross. See, Peter's sin was, he wanted a crossless Christianity. He didn't want to have to suffer, and he didn't want to see his Lord suffer. So Jesus disciplines him, and then he tells him the truth. He says, whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself. And he's saying this to you, by the way, this morning. Must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit would there be for one to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? The word life there is psuche. It's not bios, bios like biology. That's just physical life. He actually uses psuche, which is where we get psychology. It's the soul. It's the life of the soul. What does it profit someone to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Jesus is being very clear. You must count the cost. Do you want to be his follower? Because if you do, it means you will suffer. I can't promise you anything else. That's what Peter got wrong. But then he eventually got it right. How do we know that? Well, later in his pontificate, in his office, he wrote an official document. It's called the First Letter of St. Peter. It's in the Bible. And in it, he said this. I think he learned his lesson. This is what he said. He said, there is cause for rejoicing here. If you're listening, right, he's writing to the universal church. You're like, oh, what's the cause for rejoicing? You may for a time have to suffer the distress of many trials. Well, thanks. Right? You weren't expecting that. But Peter learned his lesson. He realized that we can actually even rejoice in our sufferings. And Jesus taught him something. And he listened. And he said, no longer am I calling people to an easy Christianity. No, he says, you will rejoice because for a time you may have to suffer the distress of many trials. But this is so that your faith, which is more precious than the passing splendor of fire tried gold, may by its genuineness lead to the praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ appears. Discipleship is not comfortable. It's not easy. It hurts sometimes. Next week, we're going to talk about specific ways in which it hurts. Peter showed us that he learned from Jesus. He turned it around by what he wrote, but he also showed it by what he did. How did Peter die? He picked up his cross. He followed the Lord. And then he was crucified upside down in Nero's circus. So even though that moment Jesus did say, you know, you're not thinking as God does. You're thinking as human beings do. He ended his life thinking as God does because he picked up his cross and he died. Peter is the rock. Peter, the church, is not personally perfect. But next week, we're going to talk about how we still have to listen to Peter. Please stand for our profession of faith.